Your Bible with you, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 14, Living with Liberty. I told Sam before he left that I was going to be teaching Romans 14 and 15 while he was gone. He goes, man, we got to get you another week so you can finish that book up. It's only been about 2 years. So maybe one of these days. Paul starts out Romans 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Not everyone has the same amount of faith. Although Romans chapter 12 tells us that God has given to every man a measure of faith. Yet, and we know that that measure of faith is absolutely essential in order for someone to even be able to receive Christ, to accept the fact that he died, was buried, and rose again, and that he died for our sins, and that in him is forgiveness. That takes a tremendous amount of faith. But even in ourselves, those of us who are believers, we know that there are times when the faith that we have is weaker than it is at other times, and there are times when it's stronger than it is at other times. So there's varying strengths and degrees of faith. But Paul really is talking about the weaker brother or the weaker sister, you might imply as well, in the faith. And what he means by that specifically are those people who are legalistic, those people who place their trust, their confidence, their faith in the works of man, specifically in their own works as a rule, rather than in the works of Christ. Jesus came into the world to fulfill the law. And he tells us that in Matthew chapter 5. Prior to the coming of Christ, the law was all that God's people had. Well, they had the law and God's promise of a coming Messiah. And so the law served a purpose, and its purpose was to bring us to Christ. One of the hardest things for people to do in any situation is to stop doing what has become a habit for them. Stop doing what they were trained to do or, you know, what they have learned to do. In fact, in the work world, many times managers would prefer, depending on the job, they would prefer to hire someone without experience because it's often easier to teach that person to do the job the way they want it than it is to unlearn someone who has learned it another way in another place. And so it's difficult once we establish a pattern or a habit to change what we do. And many of the Jews who were converted to Christianity in Paul's day and time were people who had studied and who had attempted to keep the law their entire lives before coming to Christ. And it was steeped in ritual and in rules and regulations. That's what law really is about. And so even though they came to that saving faith, that saving grace and faith in God's ability to save them through Jesus Christ, they still had a lot of those traditional ritualistic practices that they were tied to or that they had extracted from the law. Paul refers here to some of those things such as special days and certain dietary laws, which we see as we continue on in chapter 14, verse 2. It says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The inference is that the person is weak, not because he eats vegetables and doesn't, you know, get enough good red meat or whatever, but in that there's some religious or some regulatory reason for him not eating meat, eating only vegetables. And so Paul talks about people of two different opinions. Those who believe that God permits them to eat anything and everything that they want, and those who hold to dietary laws that were given to the children of Israel, the Jews, back in Leviticus chapter 11. Now, if you look at chapter 11, and we won't take time this morning to go there, but if you look at chapter 11, you'll see that God never commanded his people not to eat meat. There are those who believe that he did. There are those who don't eat meat because they believe it's God's commandment, and that somehow not eating meat makes them holier. But if you look at chapter 11 of Leviticus, you'll see that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Now, clearly, there are people who don't eat meat because they don't like meat or because they don't think it's as healthy for them to eat meat as to not eat meat. And that's okay. That preference, there's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. But anyone who says they're vegetarian because God has commanded us to be vegetarians have what I call SRS. It stands for selective reading syndrome. You see, people with SRS tend to skip right over those scriptures that don't support their own particular convictions or their own particular set of rules, and they cherry pick the ones that, you know, that do, and they cling to those. So, but God's word is really clear here in Leviticus. He's never commanded that we're not to eat meat. And we'll expand that a little bit as we go along. First, he tells Moses and Aaron there are certain animals that the Israelites are permitted to eat. And then he defines the kinds of animals that they are permitted to eat. He specifically says they're the ones that divide the hoof and chew the cud. And he tells them again, these ones you are permitted to eat. Then in verse 4, God begins to outline some specific animals that the Israelites may not eat, are not permitted to eat, forbidden actually. He describes some animals which on the surface kind of look like they might fit into that permitted category, but when you look closer, they're off a little bit, you know. And sometimes we want to say, well, you know, it's close enough. It's not government work, it's God. And so it has to be exact. He says in verse 4, nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, some of your Bibles may say coney, others may say badger. It really shouldn't matter to us because God was speaking specifically to the Israelites and they knew what animal he was talking about. But verse 4 goes on to explain why they shouldn't eat this animal, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves. And God says, it is unclean to you, speaking to Israel. The hare, verse 6, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. And then he says, their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. The remainder of the chapter goes on to delineate what may or may not be eaten by Israel, of the things that live in the water, the birds that fly in the air, winged insects, and you know, so forth. But here's the thing. Each time that God tells Israel something is unclean or something is an abomination, he adds the words, to you. It's to you. He is laying out specific guidelines to a specific people, the children of Israel. In Acts chapter 10, as Peter was fasting and he was up on the rooftop praying, God gave him a vision. And in this vision, he saw a sheet that was lowered from the heavens, and it had all kinds of four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And now the scripture doesn't say what exactly those animals were, but I kind of, you know, in my mind's eye, I kind of see maybe a pig in there, maybe a rock, a hyrax or a coney or something of that nature, maybe a vulture or a raven or, you know, a lizard or a turtle or one of the things that God said, hey, you can't eat those things, to Israel. And I say that because of Peter's reaction. God told Peter in his vision, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, there's a couple of things that stand out about Peter's response. First of all, not so and Lord do not belong in the same sentence. And yet so many people think that Jesus can be their Savior, but not their Lord. Jesus asked his disciples in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And he said to them in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 2:3, he tells us that his commandment, keeping his commandments, is proof positive that we even know him in the first place. He says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So you can't really say, Jesus, you're my Lord, but I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Oh, I'll go to church and I'll even pay my tithes and I'll even volunteer my time, but I'm going to keep walking in the flesh. I'm not going to walk in the Spirit the way that you've commanded me to do. The second thing we see in Peter's response is what may be a certain amount of pride, spiritual pride, no doubt, and we see that today. Peter says, I have never eaten anything that was common or unclean. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us that Peter's response was prideful. I mean, it could have been, hey, I'm not bragging, just stating the facts, you know. But so many times, legalism results in a prideful attitude and spiritual pride and looking down our noses at someone going, well, you know, they don't keep the law like I do, so I'm so much better than they are, you know. And so Jesus gives us a parable in Luke 18 about a tax collector and a Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed something like this in verse 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector looking down his nose. And as his prayer went on, his eye problem became even more obvious. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And then Jesus contrasts this prideful approach to prayer with the way that we should come to him, contrite of heart, realizing truly how little we deserve his wonderful gift of salvation, and yet thankful that he has made it available to us through his son. He tells us there in Luke 18, verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, the point is that we can become prideful about what we do or what we don't do for the kingdom of God, when it really isn't about us at all. It's really about Christ and what he has done on our behalf. Now here in Acts 10, after Peter says, not so, Lord, he got a rebuke from the Lord, and rightly so. The Lord says to Peter in verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon, or you must not call common. See, the dietary laws were specific to the children of Israel, and although there were most likely some health issues at stake, they're seeing as how the children of Israel were going to be traveling through the desert for, you know, 40 years or so, and they didn't have their little igloo ice chests and, you know, those kind of things where they could pack those ice around the meat and keep it fresh and stuff. That probably figured something into it as well. But the real reason that God gave dietary laws to Israel was to set Israel apart from other people, to make them distinctive as God's chosen people. And it really wasn't, we'll see, about whether they ate or didn't eat. It was about whether or not they obeyed God. And it all gets down to obedience. And so, basically, God explains that in the last several verses of Leviticus chapter 11. It's about being his special people. Now, if we believe that the dietary laws of Leviticus apply specifically to the children of Israel, and I do, then we also must believe that those same things at the same time were permitted to the Gentiles. And historically, that seems to be the case. Having said that, we must also consider that since Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he said that he did, and based on his teaching, once a Jew or an Israelite comes to know Jesus as his personal Savior, because Jesus has fulfilled the law, he's now no longer enslaved by or controlled by the law. He's freed from that law and now could eat anything he wanted to as long as he felt good about it in his own heart, and we'll develop that a little bit later. When Jesus was teaching in Matthew 15 and again in Mark 7, he says, when he had called all the multitude to him, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man, and note the generality, he didn't say a non-Jewish man, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man? That defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, he says, come from within and defile a man. So Jesus is saying, listen, defilement isn't a dietary issue. It's not a matter of the stomach. It's a matter of the heart. Back in Romans 14, verse 2, Paul's talking about what different ones believe about dietary laws. And in Romans 10:10, he's made it clear that belief takes place in the heart. He says, for with the heart one believes to righteousness. So what one believes, even about dietary things, is a matter of the heart. And so I would add to what I've already said about what I believe about what is permitted as food, and to whom, that if the Lord has dealt with you individually and specifically about a dietary issue and has told you don't eat whatever, don't do it. Because it's not about whether you eat or don't eat. It's about whether or not you obey the Lord. And if he's dealing with you in a certain area, then you need to be obedient to that. And even though things may be permitted, you know, if the Lord's specifically dealing with you about it, then you need to obey God. Because just as it was in the case of the children of Israel and their dietary laws, the defilement came not from the forbidden foods, but from their obedience, their lack of obedience, and what came from out. So here's the thing. If you feel convicted about not eating meat, don't eat it. But don't get to thinking that somehow that makes you more holy than someone who does, because God has made it very clear that that's not what it's about. Paul explains that as he goes on in Romans 14, verse 3. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, Paul uses an interesting choice of words in verse 3. He says, let not him who eats, and the implication is him who eats meat, because of the context, let him not despise him who does not eat. Now, the Greek word for despise is exoutheneo. It means to hold in contempt, to despise, to cause someone or something to be least esteemed, or to come to the conclusion that someone or something is worthless. Now, this is interesting to me because of all the slams that I see today against vegetarians. And I once saw a cartoon in the newspaper that had two guys at a party, and you know, one guy has his back to you and the other guy has his face to you, and the guy with his face to you is saying to the other guy, Fred, you really need to reconsider your vegetarian diet. And then the frame changes and it's reversed, and you see that the other guy has the facial features of a rabbit. And so you got to wonder if in Paul's day, you know, that he was seeing chariots go by with bumper stickers that said things like, I like animals, especially with potatoes and gravy. Or you know, like vegetarian is a Gentile word that means lousy hunter. And Paul's saying, man, don't despise someone because they're vegetarian. Don't despise someone because they don't eat meat. And there's a tendency to do that, to look down our noses at people because they hold that belief or that conviction or even just that preference. We can read into it something that isn't even there. And Paul's saying, it's none of our business. He says it's between that person and God. And Paul says God has received him. On the other hand, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, let not him who does not eat, and by inference he's talking about meat, him who doesn't eat, don't let him judge him who does. And so he's talking to the one who just feels convicted about eating meat. He says, don't look at the other guy. He goes, that guy can't be a Christian. He eats meat. You know, don't judge him. And Paul uses the word judge. The Greek word is krino. It means to condemn, to damn, to call into question. And so often, those who are weak in that they are bound to some legalism, some rule or regulation, will pass judgment on, will condemn, will even call into question the very salvation of those who don't share their particular convictions or measure up to their legalistic standards. And so Paul is saying very clearly here that it shouldn't be that way. Years ago, Debbie and I, both young Christians, but already called to the ministry, had started to preach and teach different places, and we became acquainted with a pastor friend of my mom and dad's, who was a younger man than them. He was more my age, and had never met him in person, but we had talked many, many times on the telephone, had shared with one another, had prayed with one another, just felt a kinship with this guy. And, you know, he says, hey, listen, you know, we're having this youth camp up in Fraser Park. Now, Debbie and I lived in Central Oregon, so this was a big commitment for us. I'd really like you to come. I'd like you to meet the pastors in our organization and all that. And I'm like, yeah, okay, man, we're there. And so we loaded up our kids and dropped them off in Bakersfield at my parents' house, and we drove on up to Fraser Park, you know, and we knew right away that there was something a little different. Now, the organization that this guy was affiliated with was one of those hyper-legalistic organizations where, you know, the women never cut their hair, even though they wore it up in a thing up here so it looked shorter than someone who did cut their hair. The women always wore skirts, and their skirt had to be a specific length, had to hit their leg in a specific spot. If it was too long, that was vanity and that was sin. If it was too short, that was immodest and that was sin. So it had to be, and you know, if some other woman had a dress that was longer, came to all the way to the top of the shoe, that was forbidden. And they never wore, you know, jeans or slacks. I mean, that was a total abomination. And then we also noticed that the guys, none of them had facial hair. And their hair was all real short trimmed, you know, and neat. And I mean, it looked good. And really and truly in our hearts of hearts, we weren't judgmental towards them at all. We're like, okay, that's their preference. That's cool. We're okay with that. And so the first night of the meeting, the format was a bunch of young pastors who were just starting out in the ministry. And they weren't even pastors yet. They were just in training, you know. And they got to get up and teach for like 10 or 15 minutes apiece. And we heard some pretty good teaching, really, the first couple of guys. And then this guy got up and he began to talk about his barber. And he says, I went to his shop, and he calls himself a Christian, and you wouldn't believe what I saw in his shop. And man, you know, all of a sudden your mind goes, oh man, what kind of ungodly things did this guy have in his shop and stuff? And he said, there he was in a short sleeve shirt. And the lights went on, and there I was in a short sleeve shirt in the middle of the sea of guys with long sleeve shirts and cuffs. And there I was with a mustache and sideburns. And they were all clean shaven. And suddenly we realized why we weren't being made felt welcome, even by the man who had invited us down there, because we were being judged. Now, we didn't make a scene. We waited till the service was over, and then we broke camp and drove back to Oregon. Here's the thing. Being legalistic and being judgmental seem to go together. Once we choose legalism over grace, we develop for ourselves a list of standards that we're going to adhere to. And at first, that's okay. But pretty soon, when we've got those down, we start looking at other people. And we start judging. Are they measuring up to our standards? Are they living like we do? Are they eating meat? Are they not eating meat? And we start to be judgmental. And so, when that happens and people are being judgmental, I got to wonder, when they're looking at others based on what they do or don't do, I got to wonder how they miss scriptures like 1 Samuel 16:7, where the Lord said to Samuel about one of David's brothers, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, because a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. How did they miss that? Or 1 Peter 3:3-4, where Peter instructs Christian wives, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning or arranging of the hair or of wearing gold or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with that incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. And he goes on to say that that's precious in the sight of God, which infers that those other things aren't. He doesn't care. Wear your hair however long or short you want. Just make sure your heart is right with God and that you're not being judgmental towards others. Or Colossians chapter 2, where he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, he says, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed, not God-imposed, but self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. Well, we can only conclude that they missed those and skipped over those scriptures because they suffer from the dreaded SRS, selective reading syndrome. And it's sad, really, because those things tend to cause unnecessary division in the body of Christ. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 14, verse 4, to say, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, three things stand out about verse 4. First of all, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, who are you to judge another servant? Paul isn't asking because he thinks we actually might be somebody who is in a position to judge someone else. He's using rhetoric to show us that we really aren't anyone who's in a position to judge another person's servant. The correct answer, if he was looking for one, would be, I'm nobody. I recently received a card in the mail at the sports club that I managed that said, because you're the manager of a California club of distinction, you have been accepted to be entered into the book of who's who's. I used to get those all the time when I was the director of human resources, and it was because I was the director of human resources. What it really is just a ploy to attack your pride and get you to send money, because here's the catch. You didn't get in the book of who's who's because of your merit. It's because you sent them a certain amount of money, and then they would put you in the book of who's who's. And so I tossed it in the trash, and one of the young men that worked for me at the front desk there says, man, don't you want to be in the book of who's who's? And I go, no, I'm already in the book of who's he, and that's probably enough for me. Who am I to judge another servant? I'm nobody, and I should never presume to do so. The second thing I'd like to point out about verse 4 is what Paul says about the servant. He says, to his own master he stands or falls. Whereas we're not answerable to the weaker brother, to the legalistic, judgmental brother, we are answerable to our own master. And as believers, our master is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will either stand or fall before him, both now and on the day of judgment. At that time, he and he alone will judge our works. And so Paul says that before our own master, we either stand or fall. And the third thing we see in verse 4 is that we will be able to stand. Take heart. Even if it's hard now, even if it seems like it's impossible now, we will be able to stand. Why? Not because of our ability, but because of his ability. He says God is able to make his servants stand. And so, to that end, God has given us his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. He has given us his word to show us how to stand before him, to show us how to treat others generally and specifically in this area here of the weaker brother, the stronger brother versus the weaker brother kind of thing, how to deal with them. And the weaker brother, it's important to understand that Paul's talking about is the one that is bound by what Paul calls doctrines of men, self-imposed doctrines, things that have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. In fact, those things have a tendency to do just the opposite, to puff up the flesh, to cause the flesh to be prideful. Well, Paul goes on to say in Romans 14:5 that this weakness found in legalism goes beyond dietary issue. In fact, we find that it permeates every area of our lives. I had someone after service last night come up to me and ask me about a specific area, like going to war. And yeah, I can. You can be a conscientious objector, and if you are, then you know I shouldn't condemn you for that, but you shouldn't judge me if I go off to war. So there's a lot of areas, but Paul's dealing with specifically too. He's dealt with the dietary issue, and now he's going to look at esteeming one day above another. And he compares it to the issue of whether to eat meat or not to eat meat. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Does that sound familiar? Do we know people, even non-Jews, Gentiles, who esteem one day over another, Saturday over all the other days of the week because it's the literal Sabbath? Do we know people who esteem Sunday as special? Now, certainly we have set aside Sunday. Well, actually, we set aside Saturday and Sunday to come together and to worship together and to study the Word of God and to worship Him and praise Him. But we shouldn't think, and I hope that we don't think, that Sunday is any more holy of a day, or Saturday is any more holy of a day than Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Or that we have to somehow be holier or act differently on that day than we do all the other days of the week. It's about obedience to God. It's about a servant's heart that is a servant's heart 24/7, 365. And so even if we set aside a day, we can't get to thinking that somehow that makes us holier or that that makes that day holy. We must have missed, if we do, we must have missed that part where Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It doesn't control us. We control it. And Paul says, though, it really doesn't matter whether we esteem one day above the other, whether we esteem Saturday or we esteem Sunday as special, or if we esteem all days the same. He says in verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Why is that? Paul explains that as he goes on in Romans 14, 7. None of us, he says, lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he may be Lord of both the dead and the living. Basically, it's not about us. Whether we live or die, it's not about us. It's about Christ. And it's about the kind of relationship that we have with him. And then in verse 10, Paul points out that it's completely useless, completely futile for us to judge another or for us to show contempt for another over these things. He makes it clear that one person's judgment of another or contempt for another is not what will bring about resolution. And he says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. He's saying, don't worry about judging that other brother. He's going to be judged by Christ. That's his job. It's not ours. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't warn those who are going astray or those who are leading others astray by false doctrines. In fact, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, warn those who are unruly, comfort those who are weak, and be patient with all, he says. But he says here in Romans 14, 13, not to judge one another anymore. And he doesn't just leave it there. It's not just refrain from judging. But he goes on to say, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Paul says in verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. What's Paul saying? He's saying that if you find yourself at breakfast with a Jewish brother, or even with a Gentile brother that is convicted about eating meat or certain types of meat, specifically pork, don't order ham and eggs. If you're to dinner with those folks, don't order the lobster and shrimp. You can do without it for a while, and don't destroy them with your food. Cause them to stumble, cause them to be in a position to be judgmental. And so it takes us back to Leviticus 11, because to them it's unclean. If God has convicted them about it, they're convinced in their own heart it's unclean, it's unclean. And so it takes us back to Leviticus where God said to Israel, to you it is unclean. To you it is an abomination. And Paul's telling us, don't destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. I'll tell you, whenever I am counseling someone who is just totally blowing it, who's just off doctrinally or who's just walking in disobedience, it really helps me to remind myself that Christ died for that person the same as he died for me. And if I don't do that, I would have a tendency to maybe be judgmental. I would have a tendency to maybe not be as patient with that person as I should be, or not be as kind as God would have me to be. Well, then Paul gets down to the crux of the matter, beginning in verse 16, where he says, "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of heaven is really not about dietary matters. It's about heart matters. It's about being right with God, about knowing the peace of God as you're being at peace with God and finding joy in serving the Lord. Where do those things come from? Well, Paul tells us that they're in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, "For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." Too often people tend to serve themselves in these issues and seek to be approved by men in the process. But Paul tells us that if a man's motives are right, if his heart is pure, that if he's indeed serving Christ in these things, then he'll not only gain the approval of men, but he'll be acceptable to God. In verse 19, therefore, Paul says, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another, rather than to tear one another down over such things as days or food or any other thing. We should actively seek those things that bring unity. We should actually seek those things that will allow us to encourage our brother, weaker brothers, stronger brothers alike, to look for those things that will reconcile, look for that common ground that says, it's all about Jesus. It's not about us or what we do or don't do. And so we need to encourage one another, not judge or condemn or belittle one another over those kinds of issues. We need to see what David saw when he wrote Psalm 133. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Well, Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 14, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." And see, we don't know what work God is doing in someone else's life. Someone who may hold the opinion that it's wrong to eat pork, or it's wrong to, do any work on Saturday, or any of those things. We don't know what God's doing in their life. And Paul says, don't destroy the work that God's doing in them over food. You can wait. You can have steak and lobster later. And so it doesn't matter if it's right for us, if it's offensive or offends someone else. Paul calls it evil. He says it's evil for us to knowingly eat something that is offensive to someone we're with. And once again, at that point, it isn't a dietary issue. It's not about what we're eating. It's a heart issue. I may not be defiled by what's going in my mouth, but I'm being defiled by what's coming out of my heart, that stubbornness, that insensitivity, that arrogance that says, hey, I'm free to do this, I'm going to do it, I don't care who gets hurt in the process. As I allow my liberty to become a source of pride, it defiles me because it comes from my heart. So Paul very plainly tells us in verse 20 that it's evil for the man who eats with offense. Then in verse 21, he tells us what we should do instead. "It is good," he says, "neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Two things here. Paul is not talking to the weaker brother when he says that. He's talking to the brother who is considered to be stronger in the faith. And so the first thing we see is that being stronger in the faith puts us in the place of being responsible for the weaker brother, or at least being responsible for not causing the weaker brother or the weaker sister to stumble or to fall. And the other thing is that it's contrary to popular belief. The brother who is weaker in the faith is not necessarily the new believer. In fact, your faith has to be pretty strong to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It takes a measure of faith. The weaker brother that Paul's talking about could have been saved for years and years and years and have developed, weakened by the fact that he's developed this dependence on the works of man, specifically his own works, and the works of people that are of like faith, rather than the works of Christ. So it could be the long-term believer who is just bound by these laws, these self-imposed rules and regulations that they then want to judge others by, That's who he's talking about being the weaker brother. And so the thing is, just because someone has been saved a lot longer doesn't necessarily mean he's not the weaker brother. But just because he's the weaker brother doesn't mean that we should discount him or that we should behave towards him in ways that we know will offend him. Now, Paul says in verse 22, do you have faith? Once again, he's talking to the brother who is considered to be stronger in faith, who is assured, as Paul was, that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. And he says to that one, have it to yourself, or keep it to yourself, you might say, before God. Keep it between you and God. Don't flaunt it to the offense of someone who doesn't share your freedom in a given area. Well, Paul goes on to say, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Just a couple of things concerning these last two verses, and then, Lord willing, we'll close. Here Paul gives us a contrast between happiness and condemnation, concerning particularly the issues of dietary constraints, concerning what we're okay with eating and what we're not okay with eating. Now, there are those things in the Bible that are clearly black and white. They're the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots, if you will, of the Bible, to use an old King James terminology. And if the Bible says thou shall, you have to do it. It's not negotiable. It's not like, okay, well, you know, I'll have something that splits the hoof but not choose the cut. You got to do it the way God laid it out. If he says thou shalt, you got to do it. If he says thou shalt not, it's not negotiable. You have to not do it. But then there's this whole big area that we call the gray area. And that's between you and God. And a lot of these things fall into it. The dietary issues, the esteeming one day above another, and you know, all of those things. And that's what Paul's trying to get to, is that in this gray area, he says, let each be convinced in his own mind. And so, sadly, what happens a lot of times in this gray area is that people make the wrong choices. And one of the things probably most common, one of the most common gray areas for Christians, especially those who aren't quite as legalistic, you know, in their organizational structure as others, is whether or not it's okay to consume alcohol. Now, there are some things about wine consumption specifically, or alcohol consumption, that are black and white in the Bible. Paul tells Timothy that bishops, leaders in the church, should not be given to wine, and the deacons should not be given to much wine. The Greek word for given to wine is to be a habitual drunkard. It doesn't necessarily prohibit either a bishop or a deacon from drinking any wine. But the question isn't, can I drink wine? The question is, who will that offend? Who will that stumble? What will that do to my witness? Is that God's best for me? And so rather than to say, well, God, how much can I drink and not be drunk, not be a drunkard, what's your very best for me in this situation? How can I most rightly represent you in these things, but at the same time, not to be so legalistic about it that we're judgmental towards others, that God may, we don't know what work he's doing in their lives. Now, 1 Timothy and anybody who wants to justify their consumption of alcohol, here it is, if you don't already know it, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul told Timothy that he should take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So, you know, people who believe in total abstinence, they'll point out, hey, it's just a prescription, you know, it was Dr. Paul. It's like Maalox, you know, take a little wine. And so basically it's a gray area, just the same as if you esteem one day above another, or esteem all the days the same, or whether you think it's okay to eat meat or certain kinds of meat, or whether you believe you should eat no meat at all. They're just gray areas. On the other hand, the Bible makes it clear those things that we are to do and not to do. So the better question of Lord, how much can I do and how much can I drink and not be drunk? Lord, what kind of things can I do on the quote-unquote Sabbath or whatever day that we've chosen to be holy? Can I do and still not, you know, offend you? Or how much, basically, it's not how much can I get away with, but God, what's your very best for me in this life? And the other question is, what can I do and not cause my brother or my sister to stumble or to fall? So here's the thing. If we truly seek God's best for ourselves in these matters, there will be no self-condemnation. there will be no condemnation from our brother or sister, and there certainly will be no condemnation from God. Rather, we'll be happy with our choices. But, Paul says, if we are not convinced in our own minds and go ahead and do it anyway, Paul says we're condemned if we don't do it from faith, because whatever is not of faith is sin. Well, how will we know what's God's very best for us in any given situation? How do we keep ourselves from condemnation? We have to rely on the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Paul tells us in Romans 13 to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So today, if you're a believer, but you're bound by tradition, by doctrines of men, by lack of wisdom or lack of knowledge in any area, if you find yourself being judgmental towards others about those things that you're convicted of, first of all, you need to repent. You need to tell God you're sorry. And secondly, you need to stop doing that. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be judgmental about those things. You'll eventually mature as you do those things, and God will show you that, you know, it's okay for you, but don't be judgmental. And so then you need to ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. And that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and do, that he would guide us into all truth. And then you need to be convinced about your own convictions and be convinced in your own heart about your areas of conviction. If, on the other hand, you're a believer who is not bound by any traditional or legalistic ideas, I mean, you know, some people are just way liberal, then you need to understand that if you understand, like Paul, that all things are lawful, then you also need to understand, like Paul did, that not all things are helpful. And you need to ask God to give you discernment, to give you wisdom about how to live with your liberty, about how to do it in a way that's pleasing to God and not offensive to others and not stumbling others and causing them to fall. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And then if you're here today and you're not a believer, you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to know that you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. Bob Dylan sang it back in the 70s. He says, you got to serve somebody. Either it'll be the Lord or it'll be the devil, but you got to serve somebody. And it's true of all of us. Either we're serving the Lord or we're serving sin. We're serving our own sin natures. Now, you might be thinking, not me. I'm not a slave to sin. I can quit sinning anytime. I just don't want to stop sinning. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day had that same idea. Well, we're not slaves. We're not enslaved to anybody. But Jesus told them in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, they were offended by that. What are you talking about? They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone, even though they were under Roman rule at the very moment they were telling him that. How can you say we will be made free? And if you don't know the Lord, you may be saying that, well, how can you say I'm a slave to sin? Well, verse 34 of John 8, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes your word come alive and that is given to us to correct us, Lord, and to equip us for all good works. And Father, I ask you for those here today who know you, who may have known you for many, many years, and who love you with their heart of hearts, Lord, that may struggle in this area of judgmental attitudes, in this area of legalism, Lord, and judging others by the standards that they've set up for themselves, that you would free them from that, Lord, that you would make them the stronger brother, the stronger sister today. And Lord, that you would help them not to be judgmental, but Lord, to have joy and peace in serving you, and Lord, to do all that they do as unto you and not to impress us or to show us how holy they are. Lord, those who are here today who know you and love you and feel total freedom in your grace, Lord, I pray that you would just give us wisdom, Lord, that you would convince us that we're doing this as unto you, Lord, and that we'd be discerning in our activities, and Lord, that we wouldn't do things that would stumble our brothers or sisters or cause them to fall. And Lord, for those who are here today that don't know you, that have never asked you to come into their heart and their life to be their Lord and Savior, I trust that your Holy Spirit is working on their heart even now, and that they recognize that, Lord, and that they are slaves to sin, and Lord, that you did come to set them free. And I pray that you would encourage them this morning to do that. And if you're here this morning, I'm going to ask Christians to be praying and heads to be bowed. And if you're here this morning and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but you recognize that the things that I'm saying this morning are true and the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart and you'll know it, I'd like you to have an opportunity to come to know the Lord, to be a son of God, not a slave to sin. If you would raise your hand, I'll acknowledge you, and then you can put your hand right back down. And by raising your hand, you're saying, Will, pray for me. I'm tired of being a slave of sin. I want to be a son of God. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you, and a miracle will take place in your life. God has promised that if we confess to him, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, forgive us for every sin. And he says that he casts it into the sea of forgetfulness. He never brings it back up again. He's not like our friends who forgive us for now, but boy, if you slip up, not God. He forgives us and forgets about it. Is there anybody here this morning? Raise your hand and say, Will, pray for me that I can be a son and not a slave to sin. Father, we thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit that gives it life. And I pray, Lord, just in confidence that your word will not return void, that it will do what you've sent it forth to accomplish. Lord, I just ask you for all of these people. Bless them abundantly today, Lord. Go with them. Help them to think on these things, Lord, and to contemplate the things that you've done for them and want to do in and through their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer,